You'll find them in many homes, and I suspect in everyone's home here. Perhaps some of you will even have them in your wallet or your purse, or even on your smartphones. I'm talking about photos, family photos, photos of someone you love, photos that you look at regularly, particularly if that person is no longer present in your home, and yet very present still within your heart. Maybe they've moved away as they've grown and built lives, family life somewhere else. Maybe they've moved on as the hand of the Lord has taken them through death. As we look at these photos, we don't forget. We remember, don't we? I remember reading the story of a boy who grew up during a long period of war, and how he regularly looked at the photo of his father that was on the nearby table in the lounge room. You see, his father had left the home to be part of that war as a soldier whilst this boy was still only a young infant. And as one would expect, as time went by, as year followed year, the young boy forgot his father as a person. But he often would look at the picture and he would say these words, "If only my father could step out of that picture and be real, and be real." Have you ever thought of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in that way? That Jesus, though he came into this world because of the sin of humanity, and though this world had forgotten God, it was through that birth that he stepped into this world in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. As S.D. Gordon noted, Jesus is God spelling himself out in language that men can understand. And here in John's Gospel, as we pick up once more this upper room conversation, teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ towards his disciples, having said that I am the way, the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father before me, having spoken but with those words particularly into Thomas's doubts, Jesus then utters these words, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip, immediately we read there, latches onto this little word, "seen." And it's as if his whole mind just explodes with the possibility. And he cries out to the effect that that's what he wants. He wants to see God. And yet he was missing the truth, wasn't he? He was misunderstanding what Jesus was saying. What he is doing here is looking for some visible appearance of God before him, to come down from heaven in some way and reveal himself to Philip. For Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father." That word "show" there in the original carries the idea of demonstrate the Father to us. So while Jesus was saying that if you look at him, you will see the Father, such as the relationship between them, Philip, in hearing these words, his mind's going back to situations like in Exodus 34, where Moses, hid within the cleft of the rock, had the privilege of God passing by and then seeing the back of God's presence. Or earlier than that, there in the burning bush in the wilderness, in that bush that burnt and yet wasn't consumed, where there was a fire in the midst of the bush, which was a theophany, a physical manifestation of the presence of God. as Moses was granted this unique private audience. Maybe Philip was also conscious of the fact that just a few days before, Philip, James and John had been with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, and suddenly clouds descended and they saw Jesus being glorified as the glory of his deity penetrated and transformed momentarily even his physical being. And they heard the Father speaking to them. And he's saying, that's what I want. I would love to have something like that, something similar. Seeing God. And notice what he goes on to say. And it is sufficient for us. It is sufficient. It is enough. He's saying here that if I could see God, that would resolve all my questions. It would settle it for me. It doesn't matter what happens from this day on. That will be the anchor of my soul. It will confirm me in my faith. It will sustain me in the absence of you, O my Saviour, my Lord, my Master. I can live with it. I can live with not seeing you. I can live with not hearing you. If you just open back the veils of heaven and give me one momentary sight of God. One real experience of God. And everything else will pale into insignificance. All my troubles, all my fears, all my doubts will dissipate. Not only the ones that I have now, but nothing will be able to assault me and unsettle me into the future. I can embrace anything that life throws at me. If I have that, it is enough because it is everything, is what he is saying. I will need nothing more. And remember, this is the Philip who from the very first day knew Jesus was the Messiah. And went and found Nathanael, his friend, and said to him, "We have found him." And who, in response to the doubts of Nathanael that the Messiah could come from Galilee, said to him, very simply, "Come and see. Come and see." Who recently was approached by some Greeks who were there in Jerusalem for the Passover event as well and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus." And yet here he is saying, "I want to see God. Though I've seen this about you, Jesus, I want to see God." Do you see what Jesus is doing as he responds to Philip? Indeed, as he makes that extra comment to Thomas, he was actually aware of what was in Philip's heart. He was actually aware that there was this struggle that even if Jesus is the way, how can I stick to the way? How can I endure without Jesus' physical presence helping me and sustaining me? And what he does here is deliberately draw out Philip, or more importantly, this way that Philip and no doubt others were thinking. That despite hearing of Jesus' response earlier to the Jews who were craving for a sign, prove. A response which he rebukes them as being guilty of foolish and defiant unbelief. But this view that God has to prove himself before we see him, Jesus is saying, do you realize, Philip, that that has its roots in you as well? And the Holy Spirit encourages here the Apostle John to record this because you and I know the same problem, don't we? We can relate to what Philip is desiring. We feel the force of the argument. Maybe even before coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you said at some point, "Lord, show me that you are real, and I will believe." I remember many years ago, one man, a husband of a lovely Christian lady, saying to me exactly that. "If God would just show himself to me, I will believe." And I was bemused by that, and I said, "What is it about God that you need to see, that when you see this, you will be convinced so that you will actually believe?" Several weeks later, he came back and he said, "You know, you were right. The bottom line issue is, I don't want to believe. And no matter what he shows, it won't be enough. Because it's really about me, not about him." And that's what we see in Philip. And that's what so often we see in ourselves. The problem is not the sight. The problem is the reign of unbelief still within our hearts. How like Philip we are. Often we think that some clearer view of God will make all our troubles disappear, easier to bear. But Jesus is saying here that for 3 years, Philip and the other disciples had been missing the fact that in Jesus they actually were seeing the Father. That in Jesus the Father was present with them. That as Jesus was speaking with them, it was the Father that was working amongst them. And that is why they are finding it hard to accept what is happening with Jesus. Because they've got wrong views, inadequate views. They lack confidence, comfort, and courage for the simple fact that they have a defective Christology, a defective understanding of who Jesus is as the Christ. As with Thomas, though, Jesus is not being harsh with Philip nor with us, but seeks to draw us on in faith, informing and redirecting thinking with a simple appeal to faith, to a living, growing faith. As we see Jesus do this with Philip, may he bless it by the Spirit to each of our hearts as well. The first thing we see here as Jesus speaks to him in verses 9 to 11 is that we see something that is obvious. This comes across in two ways, in two statements. Jesus says, "If you had known me," and then the statement of Philip as he responded, "Lord, show us the Father." When you stop and think about it, that is language that speaks of genuine, real humanity. Jesus is saying, "If you had known me," in other words, I am with you, and I continue to be with you, as I have been. Jesus was a true man. In saying to him, "Show us the Father," Philip is acknowledging, "You are a true person. I'm not talking to a vision. I'm not dreaming here. I have seen you. I recognize your wisdom and your ability, that you are the only one who can show us the Father." So he speaks to him as a man, calling him, urging him, pleading with him. It's the language that declares that Jesus was observable, his teaching could be heard, he was touchable, he was someone they walked with, lived with. The human nature of Jesus was obvious to his disciples and had been throughout 3 years. There was no doubt in their mind that he was a real human being, just as they were. Why is this so important? Because if Jesus was not truly man, then he could not truly act for humanity. He could not act as the representative. He could not act as our substitute if he was not one with us. He had to be truly human in order, in other words, to be tempted as we are, so that he could merit a perfect obedience with which to clothe his people. And then, as he would do in a few hours' time, as he spoke to Philip, to bear the penalty, the total penalty, for our sinfulness before a holy God. But what we need to understand is for the disciples, the humanity of Jesus was not a problem. It was obvious. And it doesn't present a problem for most people today. For there is no genuine dispute that Jesus was a real person who lived in history just as we do. What the problem was is reflected by the way that Philip really glossed over Jesus' statement that by observing him they had seen the Father. The problem was not the humanity of Jesus, but the question of the fuller identity of Jesus. They found it difficult to accept the companion truth that Jesus was not only truly human, but also truly divine. That he was the Son of God who became man. And so, as well as seeing something obvious, what Jesus sets before them and us today is something wonderfully sublime. Have you ever looked at something and not seen what you're supposed to have seen? You know, I write something on the computer screen and it all looks good to me, and I print it up and all the errors suddenly hit me. The computer spell check makes no difference. I miss the underlying little dots to say that there's a potential problem here. It's not until I print it up that I realise I've just wasted paper and need to go back and have another look. I remember looking at, have you seen the 3D puzzles when they first came out? I remember a shop in Beechworth when we were on holidays. There had these big pictures that you could buy. Like, they weren't just little ones from books. They were big, massive. And you would stand there looking at them and trying to find out what was the hidden picture in it. And you would look for ages and you couldn't see it until somebody says, look, this is the trick. And suddenly, from this picture of elephants and that, suddenly you see a military jet coming out of the picture towards you, or something similar. Or maybe you've been standing in an art gallery looking at a picture when you overhear someone describing all the aspects of the artist's use of light and the tricks of design that they have used, the shapes, etc. And yet for the last 10 minutes you've just been enjoying the picture and seeing nothing of the intricacies and the hidden messages that the artist was trying to convey. In the same way, the disciples had been looking at Jesus. Indeed, Peter had recently confessed even that Jesus was the Son of God, didn't he? And yet they didn't see what that really meant. They recognised there was something more. They even were able to articulate it, but it didn't take dominance in their thinking. There wasn't clarity in their thought. It hadn't really impacted their faith. What is it that we are to see about Jesus? Well, listen again to verse 7. And here I want to use the suggested translation by William Hendrickson, because he's trying to bring out the meaning by placing the emphasis where the original Greek puts the emphasis. He says, if you had really known me, with all that this knowledge implies, so the emphasis on the word known, if you had really known me, you would have known no less the Father. Known me, know the Father. Jesus is not merely saying that He is what might be called God's soulmate. There is only one way to understand what Jesus is saying here, and that is that he is as much God as the Father is. And later he will include within that the reality that so is the Holy Spirit, as he goes on to teach his disciples. Of course, this is not new. In chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And he was speaking this in the context not just of his disciples, but to the Jews. And they understood what he was saying because they immediately started to accuse him of blasphemy, of identifying himself with God. He who, to their eyes, was a mere man, was calling himself God. But that's what Jesus is saying here. If you know me, you will know the Father. The Father. What this means is that there is a diversity between Jesus and his Father. The way he uses me and Father indicates that as Son, he is distinct from the Father, and yet is, as the Father is, God. This is not talking about God in different modes to suit different contexts, so that, you know, in my family, when I'm interacting with my wife, I'm her husband, but when I'm interacting with my children, I'm their father, or the grandchildren, I'm their grandfather. There are three different modes that I can shift to, one to another, easily within a family gathering of everyone. They all relate to me differently, but that's not what's being talked about here. He is speaking and doing the works, but he is saying it's really the Father who is speaking through him. That he's speaking is actually the work, the activity of the Father through him. In other words, they are coexistent. You can speak of them differently, but you cannot talk of them separately. The Father doesn't suddenly become the Son and do the Son's interface and then switch back and be the Father and does the Father's interface with his creation. No. Not different modes of the one God. He's not speaking of changing roles as an actor in a one-man show might. God is different persons coexisting and operating at the same time. As Matthew Henry puts it, he speaks of the Father and himself as two persons, and yet so one as never any two were or can be. But then Jesus takes us even further into the sublime mystery of Trinitarian monotheism. The one God existing in three persons. When in verse 10 he says, "I am in the Father and the Father in me." And adds, "the Father who dwells in me." Again, this statement does not make sense unless the Father and the Son are one in essence. Again, Hendrickson says they do not exist apart as human individualities do, but in and through each other as moments in one divine self-conscious life. That is, the divine essence is not divided into three parts, but that it is fully present in each of the three persons of the Godhead, of the Trinity. There's a mutual indwelling. And this is a continuing reality. For the word dwells speaks of an abiding relationship. It's the way they always have been, they are now, and always will be. If you're anything like me, my mind is starting to blow apart at this point. How do we comprehend that? But you know, the real issue is that we should be declaring is what an incredible God we have. That we can't comprehend him. And yet at the same time, he speaks to us in language that whilst we can't quite get a handle on it, yet we can relate to. And he draws us into this mystery without ever giving us the position of being able to fully understand that mystery. And I tell you that when we get to glory, we still won't fully understand it. We will continue to grow in our knowledge of who God is. Because we do not have a divine mind. We have a human mind. And the perfect human mind will still be limited beneath the perfect divine mind in glory. But then we shall begin to see more clearly the reality of three yet one. These are great mysteries. And though our minds, it's beyond our minds to fully understand and comprehend these things, Jesus says, nonetheless, it's important that you know this, that you understand this. You understand the privilege of being able to communicate with Jesus. You understand the power of Jesus when he dies upon the cross for your sin. That you will begin to understand that the resurrection is not a difficulty for him. It's not an obstacle. It's not a hard thing for faith if our faith is in such a God. And indeed, what Jesus is saying, when you hear me say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, you begin to understand why I can say that and why you need to listen to it and act upon that limiting and yet wonderful open opportunity. It's the only way, but it is a great way. And it is the great way. Because of who Jesus is. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, says Jesus. He is at one with him. To know him is to know the Father. And Jesus says to know the Father is to have everlasting life. At the same time, there is something essential. As a result that Jesus sets before Philip and the other disciples, and also before us this morning. Jesus in verse 10 goes on to say, do you believe that? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Do you believe? Do you not believe? Obviously, Jesus expects the answer from his disciples of yes. That's what we believe. That's what we believe. The people who are on the way, this is what they believe. And particularly as Philip looks back over the previous 3 years with Jesus, how can he not believe? Is what Jesus is saying to him. Jesus is appealing to Philip's experience of Jesus from that first day right through to the day that is causing such a challenge to Philip's faith. And Jesus still says, do you not believe this? Do you not believe? The full force of what Jesus is saying is seen in verse 11 when he says twice, believe me. Believe me. There the idea is not start to believe. It's not begin to believe. The idea there is continue to believe, that as you believe, go on believing. You see, Jesus here is not appealing to an ignorant unbeliever who's coming to a crisis in their understanding and beginning to realize who Jesus is and hear the call of Jesus, believe me. That may be where you are today, but Jesus is particularly saying to believers, you knew that point and you continued in your daily life to believe me. Don't stop. Continue on. Grow. Faith is not a momentary thing. It is a lifelong reality for the Christian. Believe. He's saying, hold fast that truth. Put it in its proper place as foundational to everything else. Who I am gives power, substance, reality to my ministry, to you. Realizing who I am as you follow me will shape you through, strengthen you in the midst of, lead you beyond the difficulties that will come, the fears and the doubts that will assail you from within, and false and foolish conversations and satanic attacks from without. You need to lay this foundation and keep it there. You believed in me, don't stop, but keep believing me. In other words, believing in the true deity of Jesus is essential to not just our Christian faith, but our Christian life, our Christian hope. Do you want comfort? This is where you have to start. Do you want encouragement? This is where you need to go. Do you want assurance of forgiveness, that the life that you have is eternal life? This is where you need to find your anchor, cast and still in place. You cannot have the Christian life without a belief in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, truly man, but also truly God. Philip thought that the final answer to all his doubts was seeing. But do you see how Jesus has turned that on its head? Philip says, "Show me, it's enough." And Jesus said, "Believe, for I'm enough." You see the difference? He's directed Philip back from experience to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we need that in our lives. The old adage is, seeing is believing, but Jesus says, no, believing is seeing. And what we are to believe is that Jesus, as we read in Colossians 2:9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That he is, as Hebrews 1:3 says, the brightness of his glory, an express image of his person. It's interesting that the letter to the Hebrews, which grapples with this whole idea of how can I go on in the Christian life, in the world in which I live, faced by all the things that are around me, and the doubts and the frustrations and the questions that are building up in my mind as I try to come to terms with what the Bible teaches and what I'm seeing. That it begins with these two things, that God has spoken, ultimately through his Son, and that God has revealed himself intimately through his Son, the Word and the Christ of the Word. And that's what we need to do. We need to not focus upon experience, but upon Christ. Philip, you've got it wrong. And don't we follow suit and need that corrective? Jesus is saying, as you believe what I'm saying about my true identity and nature, you will see the glory of God in me and more of it than Moses saw on Mount Horeb when he was in the cleft of the rock. You have the experience of your relationship with me. You have the evidence of my words and my works. But ultimately, you have to believe. You have to believe in me, and you have to believe me. Only then will you see, and only then will you be at peace with what I'm saying and what I am doing. Daily experience in this world says don't put all your eggs into one basket, but Christianity says you've got to put all your eggs in this basket, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't take them back out. Don't take him back out. Continue to believe. We place our whole hope of salvation upon the shoulders of this one unique individual, truly human as we are, and yet truly divine. You may be wondering if any one person, no matter how extraordinary, is equal to that task. How could any one man, a mere man, do so much? But that's the issue. If it were a mere man that we were talking about, well, Christianity would say there would be no hope. There would be no point. But he's not a mere man. He is not only man, he is God. Then nothing is impossible. Philip, representing disciples of all ages, acknowledges that there is nothing better than to know God and his favour, to be in his presence under his blessing. And that is good. But what Philip needed to be reminded of, what we need to be reminded of constantly, that only comes to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. On the one hand, Jesus is rebuking his fleshly mindset and his lack of appreciation of the glory that he has been given in the presence of Jesus. Indeed, as Calvin puts it, what slothfulness and ingratitude if they do not consider and inquire what has been given to them. But are we not equally encouraged by seeing Jesus warmly acknowledging their faith for all its weakness, for all its imperfections? He just calls him to believe more, to keep developing that belief, strengthening it, not turning aside from it. Strengthen it by understanding the new doctrines, the clearer statements that Jesus was bringing them into. Strengthening them by exercising that faith. Not looking for something else, but looking at Jesus. And so, as we turn from the word and as we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which in another way declares the same truth, the idea here is that we're not looking for experience and we're not resting in experience. Even wonderful Christian spiritual experiences that the Lord may grant unto us. What we look to, what we rest in, is the glory of our risen Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ plainly displayed to you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we acknowledge that there is much here that we yet do not understand, and we pray that you would help us to spend more time in this passage. But at the very least, help us to believe what your word says concerning Jesus and to believe in the light of that, and to see that this is our great privilege, that we, through faith in him, have a loving relationship with our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, is this not something to rejoice over as we live from day to day? Thank you for reminding us that Jesus really is what we need, and Jesus really is enough for us. Help us, so Father, to go on in that settled conviction. May it strengthen us in the turmoils and the pressures of life. May it be that shield that deflects the temptations that would cause us to doubt and to walk in fear. Strengthen us through Christ in every joy, and that in believing we truly see. In his name we pray. Amen.